6. It's on page 734, if you have one of the church Bibles on the chair. So continuing our look through the book of Isaiah, I'll read chapter 46 now, and I'll read chapter 47 a little later. Let's hear God's word. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They find a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Read this chapter. Phil will come and preach on both chapters. Pray as we come to this. Father, we thank you that we do have your word. Father, we get perhaps too familiar with it at times. But Lord, it's a wonderful truth that this book contains the living word of a living and active God. Lord, as we look at it, as we read it, Lord, may it speak to us. May it be active among us. May it do what you send it to do. Father, as Phil preaches, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through him. Lord, you know the individual circumstance and situation that each of us are in. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts, ministering to us, challenging us, encouraging us, whatever we need, Lord. We're confident, we know the word, the preaching of your word will achieve that. Just ask that we would be soft and malleable hearts as we come under the authority of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read Isaiah chapter 47. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter, Babylon. sit on the ground without a throne, Queen, City of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones, grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed, your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence, go into darkness, Queen City of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid very heavy yoke. You said, I am forever the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you, and you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on, then, with your magic spells and your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed, perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. These are not coals for warmth. This is not a fire to sit by. That is all they are to you, these who have dealt with and labored since childhood. All of them go on in their error. There is not one that can save.
Seeing, morning everyone. Do you keep that open? Again, perhaps, a bit of Isaiah that we're not so familiar with. Let's pray as we come to these words. Father, you tell us that we cannot live by physical bread alone, but that we need every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we do pray. Thank you that this passage proceeded from your mouth through the prophet Isaiah. I pray that your word would indeed nourish and sustain us, and cause us to grow in our honouring of you. In your name we ask. Amen. Here's a question at the heart of these chapters. Who do you worship? What do you worship? Whether you're religious or not, we all worship something or someone. Whether you have a belief in any sort of God, every human being worships something. And we worship whatever we think is most glorious, most supreme, most attention-grabbing, most worthy, most valuable. Whatever it is we think will give us what we need to experience true life or to have that the love that we hunger for, or the pleasure that we desire, the security we crave, whatever we think can deliver that for us, is what we will end up serving and worshipping. Whatever we trust deep down, whatever we give our time and our money and our energy to, whatever we give our deepest heart allegiance to, that is what we worship. So we all worship. But what are we worshipping? And we all live in a specific time and culture, and every culture and every age has its own God substitutes, its own idols. It's those things that we all just presume and assume that life is about, what is best to pursue in life. And because we grow up in a specific culture, we can be really blind to what those God substitutes in our daily lives are. They're just so obvious, we don't see them. They're like the air we breathe. We're influenced in ways we don't notice. We have problems and we don't understand their real causes. In these chapters of Isaiah that we've been in for a few months now, chapters 40 onwards, this topic of idols keeps coming up time and time and time again. And that's because God's substitutes had been Israel's downfall. Over the centuries, they'd thought less and less of God. And they hadn't seen him as someone worth pursuing wholeheartedly, because their eyes and their hearts and their passions had been turned by the idols of the nations surrounding them. They just seem more dynamic, more attractive, more maybe immediate. And despite repeated calls over the centuries by God through his prophets for them to turn back to their Creator, that he alone was their Saviour, what did they do? No, they hardened their hearts further and they worshipped and trusted almost anything else other than him. And so, right at the start of their nation's founding, back in the days of Moses, he'd said that if this was how they were going to be, eventually they would be conquered and taken into exile out of their lands. And that's what happened. The mighty Babylonians had destroyed them. Jerusalem is in rubble. And many of them, the survivors, have been taken as captives into exile in Babylon, 1,000 miles away. But now, in this part of Isaiah, as we've been seeing the last few weeks, God is telling them he's going to do something new. He is going to rescue them. He's going to restore them back to Israel, to Jerusalem. But they need to learn the lesson of their idolatry now. They need to see how serious their trusting and worshipping God's substitutes had been, how it led to their exile. Because the Lord doesn't just want them to return physically home to Jerusalem. He wants them to return spiritually home to him in their hearts and lives. And so as we look at these two particular chapters together this morning, the Lord wants to open our eyes, maybe to see afresh the God substitutes that we so easily worship and give our love and trust to. He wants to do that so that we can see that they won't actually deliver what we're looking for. They cannot give us real life. Our two chapters today are an expose of the ultimate uselessness of our God substitutes. We're going to see two things together. In chapter 46, to start with, we're going to see that the failure of our idols. And then in chapter 47, secondly, we're going to see the fate of a society that lives for anything other than God. We need our eyes opened and our hearts stirred by the Spirit, don't we? So that we too can see what our God substitutes are and in his strength be able to cast them off and to see that the Lord alone is the one who helps us in life, who satisfies us, and ultimately who saves us. So let's start off in chapter 46 and see the failure of our God substitutes. And again, we have a contrast through the prophet Isaiah, a contrast between the living Lord and idols. And we're taken to a New Year parade. Well, I think we have a New Year parade in our country now, don't we? I think in London, don't they have a New Year parade, I think I've seen it on the television. You know, where you have a procession, everyone marching by. Well, Babylon had a New Year parade every New Year. where they would carry the statues of their gods around the streets. It's a bit like what happens in Catholic countries still at Easter, where they get all the statues out of the churches and parade them around the streets. That used to go on in Babylon at New Year. Look at verse 1. Bel bows down. That's one of the Babylonian gods. Nebo's another. Stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried around are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. So Bel was the city god of Babylon. He was the head of Babylonians, many, many gods. He was the supreme one. And Nebo was his son. And he was the god of writing and wisdom. And so as part of this New Year procession, Nebo would write on the tables of destiny. It sounds like something out of a sort of a board game, doesn't it? Or fantasy novel. Nebo would write on the tables of destiny the fates that the gods had decreed for the coming year, presumably through the priests, because the statues obviously couldn't write themselves. And yet here, in this New Year parade being pictured in verses 1 and 2, by the end of it, we see that these statues, these gods, are carried off into captivity themselves. It's anticipating what's going to happen when Babylon would soon be defeated by the Persians and they'd be no more. And here we see these so-called gods having to be carried around by people and beasts, cattle. And because the statues are so heavy, they're a burden. They weary those who carry them. It's a wonderful picture of how idols, whatever they might be, end up actually wearying because they can't actually do anything for us. Contrast that to the one true God, the Lord. What does he do? Look at verse 3 and 4. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel. You whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. So the Lord is the opposite of wearying. He doesn't need carrying about. He doesn't need us to prop him up and keep him going. No, it's the opposite. Rather, he carries his people. His people at that time living far away from home in exile, worried about their future, but he is still carrying them. They are his, he says. He's carried them since their birth, so he created the nation. He called them out from all the nations of the world. And he's not going to stop carrying them, even into old age. He sustains them and he will rescue them. They are going to return home. And how is he able to do this? Well, because he alone is God. Verse 5, with whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Verse 6 and 7 show that all God's substitutes are man-made. We create them. We think they'll save us in our problems. We think they'll give us the life that we long for. But they can't because they're lifeless. They can't even hear our prayers. They can't save us. That's what the end of verse 7 says. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. And because our God substitutes are made by us, they cannot know the future. They're not in charge of the universe. Compare that to the Lord, verse 10 and 11. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. He's going to cause Cyrus, who's the king of the Persians, to swoop into Babylon, a bit like a bird of prey. You know, in Kidlington, where every day if you look out you see the red kites, and eventually they see a bit of food. They swoop down and they pluck it out. Cyrus is going to be like that. He's going to come with his Persian armies, pluck Babylon out. There'll be no more. And Cyrus is going to have a very different policy towards all the captured peoples within Babylon. He's going to let them return home, worship their own gods, rebuild their cities, and just live as vassals to the Persians. Now the idols, the god substitutes, they couldn't know this. The Babylonians are still worshipping them and serving them, thinking that somehow they're going to protect them and save them. But those idols couldn't do anything about it. They're lifeless. They're dumb toys compared to the all-powerful Creator God. Our God substitutes the living God. There's no comparison, is there? So what did the Lord command his people then? And what did he command us to do in the light of this? Within the light of our propensity to trust and worship things other than him in our lives. He tells us two things. Firstly, he says, listen. Listen in verse 3 and in verse 12. Listen to what he says about himself. Look at verse 3 again, because they're wonderful words. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. That was his promise to them then, his reassurance to them. But that's his promise to us if we, through faith in Jesus, are a part of his people. That he will sustain us. He will carry us through our lives. He will rescue us. Some of us here are young and just setting out in life. Some of us are in the middle and perhaps a bit more aware of the frailty and the insecurity of life. And some of us here do have grey hair that this verse talks about. And we know that we're in the twilight of our earthly lives. But to all of us, listen to who God is. Listen to what he promises to do for his own people. I wonder what situations are you most likely to be tempted to worship and trust things that aren't God, to put your hope in, to put your trust in. Perhaps if you're younger, you might think, well, I'm young. Now's the time to live a little, to do the things I want to do before career and family take over my time and I settle down. There'll be more time in the future to take God more seriously. Maybe those in the middle of life, work is hard and stressful, so I've got to live for my hobbies and my holidays because they provide the strength I need to get through Monday to Friday. Or my family. Oh, they're the ones that just give me meaning in the midst of life's drudgery. Or maybe you get to a certain age and you realise that maybe your golden days are over. It's going to be downhill from now on. Oh, surely now's the time just to take your foot off the gas and have some fun. Travel a bit more. Lay down my responsibilities at church so I can have the good life whilst I'm fit enough to enjoy it. Or maybe I'm elderly and I don't know how many years I've got left. I'm worried about the future and how I'll cope. Hear what the living God says. Listen to me. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. We need to listen to who God is if we're going to ward off trusting in things that aren't him. We need to listen to what he promises to do for us, his people, if we're not going to be seduced by the many idols in society around us. But he also tells us to do something else here, not just listen, but remember. For these truths to actually change our hearts and lives, we need to take them to heart. They don't need to go in one ear and out another. We need to digest them. That's what he says in verse 8. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. Remember what God has done in the past. Probably for them, he's reminding them of how he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And now he's going to rescue them from slavery in Babylon. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Bring to mind what God has done. Fix it in your being who he is. What he's done in the past for you, in saving you. What he's promised to do for you in the future. Perhaps for some of us this morning, the Lord is wanting us to remember those things afresh. Because perhaps we're at a junction in our lives. And often when we're at the junction of our lives, that's when the temptation to put our ultimate trust in other things happens. Maybe to put our trust in our families or our job, in our possessions, in our health, in our relationships. When we face changes, either at home or in our jobs or in our relationship or as a nation, each change is a temptation to transfer our ultimate worship from the Lord to created things. So today, can you listen to him? Hear who he says he is? Can you remember who he is and what he's done and what he promises to do? Take these truths to heart so that you will live for him, the true God, rather than living for substitutes that will eventually let you down because they're nothing. They cannot do what only God can do. The failure of our God substitutes. If chapter 46 shows us just how much more glorious and worthy the Lord is than our man-made gods, chapter 47 maybe serves more as a warning of what will happen, a warning of what will happen has happened in the past to societies who prefer to live for their own gods rather than him, but also a warning for us now, because it's a warning of what will happen in the future for those who don't worship him. That time when Jesus returns again in glory. In chapter 47, we see the fate of a society that lives for its God substitutes. This chapter is a taunt song. It's a song. A taunt song was a well-known type of song in that day that when the victors would celebrate the defeat of their enemy, they'd sing a taunt song. I don't know, maybe the closest we have is football chants. You know, you're a bunch of losers. You know, that goes on. These taunt songs are a bit more cutting than that. And so this is a song about the fall of Babylon that's going to happen when the Persians come and defeat them. Babylon was the biggest superpower of the time. It seemed inconceivable that their rule and reign would ever end. A bit like today when we look out at the world and think, gosh, surely America, China, Russia are always going to be the major superpowers. But history would suggest maybe not. Babylon's reign is going to come to an end because the sovereign Lord who sits on the throne has decreed it. Verses 1 and 4 show that it's he that has decreed their downfall. He is going to cause them to be disgraced. And he tells them why. He gives them three reasons. The first reason is there in verse 6. The reason they're going to be overthrown and come under God's judgment is because they treated Israel in such an inhumane way when they conquered Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 6, I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. He was behind the exile. The Lord says, I gave them into your hand, Babylon, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid a very heavy yoke. Yes, they were the instruments of God's discipline on his people, but they went way beyond the mark in their oppression and their tyranny and their cruelty and their inhumanity. And for that, they're under God's judgment. But more than that, secondly, they live for the pursuit of pleasure above all else. Sounds a bit familiar to our society, doesn't it? And they thought because they were wealthy and comfortable that they were secure and nothing could threaten them. Look at verse 8. Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging in your security. Behind both of those issues that the Lord judges them for, lies the biggest problem they had. Thirdly, their pride. They basically thought they were God. They were God over their own lives. Look at verse 10. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. In fact, the Lord quotes that to them twice in this section. So it was obviously the dominant thought that they had. And you see that that thought directly takes what the Lord says about himself and makes it about themselves. Look at what the Lord said just in chapter 46, we were in a minute ago, verse 9. He says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And what do the Babylonians say? I am, and there is none besides me. They were living as if they were God. We need to see this thought and behavior of the Babylonians and compare it to our own and our own society. We live in a culture, don't we, that prizes independence and being in control of your own life and your own destiny. You are in charge. Children at school get told you can do anything you want. You can be anything you want in life. Fortunately, my children used to come back from school and say, that's not true, is it, Dad? And I say, no, it isn't. We live in a society that basically thinks, well, if there is a God, then he can't see us. He doesn't have any control over this world. Say, live for yourself, live for today. YOLO, you only live once. So go for money, comfort, luxury, pleasure. That's what life is about. And we easily drink this in living in our country. We elevate some of these things that are good gifts from God to enjoy to ultimate life measures. And so we create gods of aspiring for the best education, the best jobs, the biggest homes that we can afford, regular holidays abroad, because we think somehow this is what life is all about and will give us meaning and life itself. They're all gifts from God, but they're not God himself. They're to be enjoyed in their rightful place rather than to be lived for as the ultimate meaning of life. And we live in a society that basically tells you make decisions on the basis of whatever is best for you. You're in charge. Look after number one, because nobody else is going to do it otherwise. For the Babylonians, because of this God-denying idolatry, the Lord's judgment came. Cyrus came, and like that bird of prey, they were destroyed very quickly. They were no more as a nation. And here's the thing, the Bible says this will happen in the future too. On all societies that deny God and trust other things. The Babylonians thought that their power, their wealth, their size, their religion would save them. Verses 12 to 15 is a bit of a mockery of their religion, of fortunes and casting spells. And the conclusion in verse 14, well, surely they're like stubble, the fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. How can they save anyone else? These are not coals for warmth. This is not a fire to sit by. That is all they are to you. These you have dealt with and labored with since childhood. All of them go on in their error. There is not one that can save you. So when we are tempted to transfer the worship of our hearts and lives onto created things, to God's substitutes, we need to see chapters like this to see the fate of what will happen to all those who trust in such things, for all who live for anything other than the glory of God. Because we know that Jesus is returning. He's been appointed the just judge over all peoples, not just the Babylonians. Do you remember when Paul, the Apostle Paul, was in Athens and he saw all their many non-gods, all their idols and all the temples that they had to them? He was deeply distressed. And when he finally got a chance to explain to them the gospel, he included this in his message to them. He told them of this coming judgment. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is proof that this future judgment on all societies and all peoples that worship and trust anything that isn't him. The idolatry of our age, of our society, will be exposed in the same way that it was for Babylon. And so we need to hear the warning of this passage and realize that our society won't go on forever. It will fall. We need to beware the Babylonian pride, investing all their hope in their future, in their national strength, in their wealth, in their history, all that they've done in the past. It's not an easy thing for us to hear. But the good thing is that God offers us salvation. Jesus has taken the judgment on our godless idolatry on himself on the cross. He's paid the price. He suffered judgment for my idolatry, your idolatry. And so in him, we can find true eternal security and hope and joy and love. As verse 4 reminds us, the Lord is a redeemer. He buys his people, including us, out of slavery, our slavery to the non-gods of our age. He takes us out of that coming judgment and into his eternal security. So today, turn to him in repentance. Trust him afresh. Leave your idols behind. As well as a warning, this chapter also gives us as God's people true hope. In the Bible, Babylon stands for all societies that think life is found outside of knowing and serving God. Right near the start of the Bible, Genesis 11, the first major rebellion of people working together to displace God happened in Babylon, the Tower of Babel. Skip forward to the first century Christians facing severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, the superpower of their day. And Rome is called Babylon. And then in Revelation, we see a glimpse of the end of time. We see the ultimate fall of Babylon, this time standing for all human powers and societies that oppose God and stand against his church. And that future judgment will be the last one, as after Babylon's fall, under God's just judgment, his perfect kingdom will be all in all. So as we see the fall of Babylon in the 6th century BC here in Isaiah, we also look ahead to the end and that time when all godless enemies of God will be no more. And what's our response? Well, we sing a song, not a taunt song like here in Isaiah 47. We sing a song of worship to the one true God. We have the words of that song in Revelation. Immediately after Babylon is thrown into the lake of fire, God's people respond and sing, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute Babylon, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." On that day we will be glad the Lord exposed to us now the God substitutes that we are trusting so that we could deal with them. On that day, we will be so glad that he enabled us to turn away from them and to know him and trust him as Lord and Saviour. On that day, we will be so glad that in him we found true life and meaning and joy and peace and purpose. Who are you worshipping? What consumes your thoughts, your energy, your time, your love? What do you think will give you true security? Is what you're currently worshipping life-giving or life-wearing like Nebo and Bel? Is what you're currently worshipping, will it withstand this coming judgment? The Lord says to us, listen and remember, I am God, there is no other. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Let's pray together. Give you a moment's silence, maybe to do that remembering, taking to heart. Maybe the Lord through his word has just put a finger on a God substitute that you're putting ultimate trust in or looking to give you life and meaning and purpose. You can confess that to him and ask for that strength to turn from it to place that ultimate trust in him. Just a moment's quiet to do that. Father, we thank you that you alone are God and that there is none like you. Forgive us for the way that we so easily transfer our deepest trust and allegiance and love onto other things. But thank you for your grace and your mercy, that you have promised that when we are yours through Christ Jesus, you will carry us through all of life, even to that moment we pass from this world to the next. Thank you that you promise that you will bear us, you will sustain us, and you will save us. We worship you as the one true God. Amen. Our last song helps us to do that.